Our text for this morning as we continue through the book of Acts comes from Acts chapter 5. If you have a copy of God's Word there in front of you, please turn with me to Acts chapter 5, verses 33 through 42. Acts chapter 5, verses 33 through 42. I'm going to open, though, not with a passage from Acts, but from the Gospels. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospel's will save it. Thus said Jesus, and it is reported not in one or two Gospels only, but in all four. Matthew reports it in two different locations, as does Luke. I have just read it from Mark's Gospel, and John also reports it. We do not have a lot of sayings or doings of Jesus that are so reported in all four of the Gospels. It indicates that this is not a passing thought for Jesus, but it is a significant stone in the pillar of his teaching. This is important. He said this not only once, but at least twice. It seems to be a significant part of what he taught, that whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospel's will save it. The text that we have before us this morning from Acts chapter 5 gives us an illustration of this teaching. We see both sides of this equation. We see persons in this text who are seeking to save their lives. Their focus is to preserve what they themselves judge to be important, and we see them losing out. And at the same time, we see apostles of Jesus who have been willing to give up their lives in service of Christ and of the Gospel. And we see them gaining life in the process. Before we read God's Word together, let's first go to Him in prayer. Father, You are so abundantly good to us. We are so tempted, so perennially and deeply tempted to look for fulfillment or satisfaction or security in things of this world. We all have our immediate concerns in this world. It is so easy for us to think, if only this circumstance were different than it is, if only that thing were other than it is, then I would be satisfied, I would be happy, I would be secure, all things would be well. Will You teach us by Your Word to focus on that which is of eternal significance, that which is of central importance? Will You glorify Yourself to us and in us and through us, and make us to be satisfied with You in Christ? It is in His name that we pray it. Amen. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. When they heard this, now we need to remember who they is. We're really starting in the middle here of Luke's narrative about what's been going on. The apostles here, some of them, Peter and John, have been arrested. They've been imprisoned. The angel has liberated them from prison during the night and commanded them to go and to preach and teach the same things in the same place for which they were arrested in the first place. The court then, later that morning, apparently the religious leaders are a little lazy. They're not in the army. They're not getting more done before 9 a.m. than most people get done all day. The people have already gathered in the temple courts and are already hearing Peter and John preach to them by the time this court convenes, comes together, and sends somebody to the prison to get these prisoners for them and bring them to trial. The prison is empty, of course, and so then someone reports, well, they're in the temple courts teaching and preaching like you told them not to, and so then they've been brought and they've been challenged, and Peter answers with the Gospel, again telling these religious leaders, this is the one you murdered by hanging him on a tree. And we are his witnesses, and to whom he has given the Holy Spirit, because we are ones who obey him. And so that's who they are and what they heard. So verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. I've said this illustrates that saying of Jesus, that those who desire to save life will lose it, those who are willing to lose it for his sake will save it. Both are illustrated here. And it's these religious leaders who have put these apostles on trial, who illustrate those whose focus is on their own lives, the things that they live for. Their focus is on maintaining their own self-interest as they define it. They get to decide what is important and what is important to them. Their lives are focused on maintaining their own innocence, their self-righteousness. As mentioned, this passage is intimately connected with what has come before, what we've already looked at last week and possibly the week before that as well. If we track back to verse 28, we see their concern there in their challenge to these apostles. "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." They are concerned, focused on maintaining their innocence in this particular instance of the death of Jesus of Nazareth. They object to it being taught that he was in fact and is in fact the risen Messiah, and that those who put him to death are guilty for that. They seem to me to be rather sensitive on that score. For we do not read of the apostles teaching the people at large that your religious leaders are at fault, that they are to blame. Rather, they teach the people, "You are to blame. You put him to death." But the religious leaders are concerned that you are determined to bring this man's blood upon us. They are further concerned to maintain and guard their position of respect and authority within the community. They are teachers of the law. They are to be well respected by the populace, and they are concerned to guard that. You see that also in verse 28. "Did we not strictly warn you not to teach in this name?" They expect to be obeyed. And they are very concerned about the fact that these common fishermen see fit to disobey their direct order. They are not focused on righteousness. On self-righteousness, yes, but on true righteousness, no. They are not focused on the truth, nor on their duty. Let's consider the advice of Gamaliel, somewhat famous advice called by many wise advice. I think it is not so wise as it may at first appear. Indeed, as I consider the advice of Gamaliel to his fellow members of this council, the word that comes to mind is expedient. That word has connotations for me of not being quite on the up and up. I looked up the word wondering, what exactly is the definition? Is that the right word to use? And found, yes, it's the perfect word to use. Expedient means improper or immoral, but convenient. It's exactly what his advice represents. Notice that his proposed do-nothing course of action posits two possibilities. It is possible that what these men are teaching and preaching is a work of man, in which case, he says, it will come to nothing. So don't trouble yourselves about it. Let's not get involved. Or it could be, he says, that this is the work of God, in which case you cannot prevail against it. Now, if it is a work of man, in the name of God, then it is a severe wickedness. And it would be their duty, would it not, to teach the people against it, to oppose evil with all that is within them and all that is at their disposal? Ought they not to conduct an investigation? Ought they not to ask these men to explain to them the teaching? Ought they not to call them before themselves as they have done and say, convince us from the scriptures that this Jesus you preach really is the Messiah? If we do not see it from the scriptures, we will have to condemn you. But Gamaliel's advice is not that they perform this investigation to determine what is in fact the truth. If this were an act of God, if Jesus really is the Messiah, if they really are guilty of having murdered the Son of God, is it not incumbent upon them to discover that truth, to repent of their sin, to teach the people that the Messiah has come? Of course it is. But Gamaliel's advice does not prompt them to conduct an investigation, to determine what is the truth according to the scriptures. It does not advise them to guard, protect, or instruct the people as is their duty to do. His advice is that we do nothing. Perhaps they are afraid of opposing the apostles too overtly, too violently, because it is not so long ago that they managed to convince the Roman authorities to put Jesus to death. Now they want more. Now they want more persecution of this doctrine and of those who teach it, who are breaking no Roman law, but we want them put to death. Perhaps they fear there is only so far we can push the Romans before they get sick of this and decide to put the whole thing down. Perhaps they are afraid of the people who are convinced that the apostles are prophets. Remember, they are held in high esteem by the general populace in Jerusalem. Just last week, we saw that they could not be arrested by violence. The captain of the guard fears for his life if he should seek to exercise violence against these men. He will not make it out of the temple court alive if he tries that. And so, while they hate these men and their doctrine, as is evidenced by their course of action, notice in the text, they do not really follow Gamaliel's advice, not to the letter. Verse 40 tells us they agreed with him. But then what do? They call the apostles in, and they beat them, and they instruct them not to teach in this name anymore. That's not the course of action Gamaliel advised. Leave these men alone. Perhaps the work is of God, and you will be found to be working against the work of God. They don't believe that for a New York minute. They know exactly where they stand against this doctrine, and they do everything against it that they dare. What Gamaliel has given them is an excuse, one that seems to them plausible for not taking action. We are not going to pursue the death of these men. Is it because we are convinced that they teach the truth? No, certainly not. Is it because we think it might be the truth? No, absolutely not. We hate this doctrine, but they're not going to come out and say, we're just too afraid to do what we think is right. So Gamaliel has given them, as they see it, a way out. Notice Gamaliel's argument about a work of men. If it is a work of men, then it will come to nothing. That's not even true. I mean, he gives them two examples of movements that have come to nothing, but they don't even meet the current circumstance, do they? Here are two men who in the recent past have risen up and they gathered followers behind them. They had a number of people convinced and very excited about what's going on, but then these leaders were slain and their followers dispersed and the whole thing came to nothing. These men are frustrated because that's exactly what's not happening now. We managed to persecute the leader of this movement to death, and now it just keeps growing. There are more followers now than when we killed him. The works of men do not always just come to nothing on their own without being opposed. We know that. According to something I saw online when I searched for this, the most popular quote of modern times is, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." Apparently, it's difficult to know how to attribute that quote. That's the way JFK said it. It's popular because we sense the truth of it. Evil does not just come to nothing on its own. And we are duty-bound to oppose what is evil. Again, Gamaliel's advice gives the appearance of plausibility. It is not good, wise advice. What's the result of their focus? They focus on their own perception of their own immediate self-interests. They're guarding their own life, what is important to them. What's the result? How do we read these men? How do they come across in the way that Luke chooses to narrate this for us? I would characterize these men this way: frustrated impotence. They are frustrated at what is going on, and they are frustrated at their inability to exercise their will on the world. They know what they want, and they cannot make it happen. They're impotent. They're powerless. In the face of the preaching of common fishermen, reminds me of what James, the brother of our Lord, wrote in chapter 4 of his epistle. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain." You want what you cannot have, because you cannot make your will happen in the world because you are not God. They do not want to submit to God. They do not want to submit to His ways. They do not want to submit to His Son, His Messiah. And so they are frustrated. And they feel their powerlessness. Their whole desire is to save their lives. And we see them losing it. Meanwhile, the apostles are here, finding life through the losing of it. Their focus is different. They focus on the glory of God. They focus on the glory of God, first of all, through obeying God. They have said this is their focus in verse 29 when they answer their accusers. They say quite boldly and forthrightly, "We must obey God and not men." Very sorry about that for you, but God has given us previous orders. We must obey Him. That is their concern. Not saving their own skins. Not doing what is most convenient or most comfortable or safest for them, as we would be tempted to see it. No, in their eyes, the only safe thing is to obey God. And they will do it. Specifically, obeying God for them means witnessing to the facts of the gospel. the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the Christ. That's what they say in verse 32. We are his witnesses to these things. That's what he's commanded us to do. He's commanded us to declare the gospel. And they will do it, all to glorify God in Christ. That's their focus. That's what they want to achieve. That's what their lives are for. To glorify God in Christ. They are not focused on their immediate self-interest. And what is the result? What is the result for them? How do we read these apostles in the way that Luke has chosen to narrate these events for us? There is in them an irresistible potency. They cannot be stopped. They are irrepressible. Indefatigable. That's a fun word. I just like to get to say that word. And I'm always pleased when it comes out right. Because it seems like there's so many opportunities to mess it up. Indefatigable. They continue to teach and preach, both in public and in private. We're told in verse 42, in the temple and house to house, they did not cease to teach and preach the gospel of Jesus. The church continues to grow. They press on, knowing the truth of what Jesus declared to Peter when he had declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus turned to him and said, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They press on not only because their focus is the glory of God in Christ and that is all they want, but they press on also with the complete and full assurance that they cannot fail in this goal. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church that Jesus is building. Whatever might happen to them, and almost all of the apostles were martyred, their goal, their task cannot fail. And they know it. And that leads to the second thing we observe in them. They have a joy that is not tied to their circumstances. Where their accusers, the ones who, humanly speaking, seem to have all the power and authority, are frustrated, they are full of joy. Is that not what we see of them in verse 41? As they leave from this council, having been beaten, some commentators take this to be most likely the 40 lashes minus one, with whips into which are tied sharp objects so that the flesh is torn from the bone. There are records of some undergoing this particular discipline whose internal organs are exposed, cannot walk. The text doesn't say that's what happened to them, but they are beaten. And verse 41 tells us, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. They rejoice in their beating. And why? Because having been beaten in this context gives evidence of their faithfulness to their duty. They did not back down. They did not grow afraid. They preached the gospel as their Lord instructed them to do. That's why they were beaten. So their beating is an evidence of their faithfulness, and in that they rejoice. And it does more than that. It shows them conformed to Christ. Their Lord had taught them before he was crucified, that if they persecute me, they will persecute you. A teacher is not above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his master. And they rejoice that they have been found to be similar in character to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The worst thing this council can do to them is beat them. And the response of those beaten is rejoicing. Thank you for this. Thank you for this evidence of our faithfulness. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for working faithfulness in us to which we were beaten. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for conforming us to your image, that the world would treat us in the way that it treats you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. How frustrating, again, for those religious leaders. Now, again and again, as we travel through the book of Acts, we'll be called to consider the difficulty that we have with the book of Acts, which is that things seem so spectacular and exciting and extraordinary in the book of Acts. And so how do we apply that to our lives? Our lives seem so mundane and ordinary. Nobody is threatening to beat us. What does finding life through losing it look like for us? We have an illustration of it here in the apostles, willing to give up their lives in obedience to Christ, not to be worried about their immediate safety and whatever other concerns might press on them of a temporal, worldly nature, but to care only about the coming of the kingdom and the glory of God in Christ, and they find their life through that. What does that look like for us, though, in the lives that we lead? I don't know, and you don't either. Maybe you are called to the mission field. Maybe that calling will come upon you. Maybe you will be called to smuggle Bibles. Maybe you will be called one day to take a stand that gets you fired, or to run for office on a platform that can't win and gets you mocked by the media. There are instances of persecution, suffering for the name of Christ, but mostly, our life doesn't seem so exciting for most of us, does it? Nobody's threatening to beat us up if we don't stop talking about Jesus. Maybe that can't happen because we don't talk about Jesus. But we have a sense that even if we did all of the time, people might learn to shun us, but we're not likely to be beaten, are we? Most of the time, I think most of us carry about in our minds a false dichotomy between what is religiously significant, things that pretty much never happen to ordinary people like us, things that we might read about in Christian biographies or church history books, but are really pretty far from our experience. We hold in our minds a false dichotomy between those kinds of things that we label religiously significant and those things that are not religiously significant. But if God is sovereign, and if by that we have a high view of sovereignty and mean that he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, then all our circumstances are from him. And everything that we think or say or do is always a response to him. Just like the council that met together in Acts chapter 5, we can pretend that there is no profound truth here in our circumstance to respond to. We can pretend that there really isn't a right way and a wrong way to think or act or speak, to react to what is going on around us. But it isn't true. There is always right and wrong. Everything we do is always a response to our God in every circumstance. We are always communicating by the way that we speak and act what we believe about God, and whether or not we trust him, and whether or not we really believe the gospel. One of the common everyday examples of this, of the fact that we do face circumstances that require us to respond, an example that I know we all experience every day is conflict. Every day, every single one of us experiences some form of interpersonal conflict on some level. And if we are not trained to see conflict otherwise, we will tend to see it as an imposition, an interruption, an annoyance, or an injustice. And we will respond out of that perception. In his book, The Peacemaker, Ken Sandy argues that Christians must learn to see conflict not as imposition, interruption, annoyance, or injustice, but as opportunity. Now that just will not come natural. It's an opportunity, he says, for three things. Conflict provides the Christian with an opportunity to glorify God. Sandy writes, by your actions, you will show either that you have a big God or that you have a big self and big problems. Don't we see that happening in the conflict in Acts chapter 5 here? The apostles have a big God. The council have big selves and big problems. We too deal with conflict every day. And Sandy points out that Jesus himself said, I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. When we're confronted with conflict, there's an opportunity there. Either to pursue a course of action that pleases God or to pursue a course of action that pleases self. They will rarely be the same. Except insofar as we have succeeded, the Holy Spirit has succeeded in us in making what pleases us to be pleasing God. Conflict, secondly, provides an opportunity to serve others. This too will just not come naturally. Oh, good. This person is upset with me. I have an opportunity to serve them. Jesus commanded, though, that we love our enemies, that we pray for those who mistreat us. The apostles preached the gospel of forgiveness to those who unjustly arrested and threatened them. You see, their response to being unjustly persecuted is to tell their persecutors, there is forgiveness for you. They serve their oppressors. It costs more than the flesh can bear to spend to seek the good of one who causes you difficulty and pain. That's a cost that in the flesh you will never spend. But when you pay that cost, because you can't do it in your own strength, when you do pay that cost, you glorify God and you obey Christ by serving others. And you take advantage of the third opportunity, which is to become more Christ-like. Because that's what Jesus did. He paid the cost of serving others who were in conflict with him. So when we do that, we become more like him. When we retaliate, when we get even, when we fight fire with fire, you know, well, he did it first. He started it. We just never grow up. When we do that, we act like the world. We act like children of the devil. We're doing just what he does and prompts us to do. But if we would be like Christ, would we? Is that what we really want? To be like Jesus? If we would be like Christ, it will mean losing out on our own immediate, this worldly self-interests in order to live as pleases him. C.S. Lewis has observed that happiness is a thing that cannot be had when it is pursued as an end in itself. It's such a profound observation. If you make happiness the goal of your life, then you cannot obtain it. Happiness is only obtained, he says, as a byproduct. It comes, and more especially than happiness, a joy that is not tied to our circumstances. It comes when we are willing to lose our lives for Christ's sake. And therein do we find it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how consumed we can be, how easily enamored with the things that lie right in front of us, with the things that the flesh so naturally desires and seeks after. How easily, even those of us who know that other quote from our brother Lewis so well and appreciate it, yet how easily even we become children making mud pies in the slum, because we cannot fathom what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And because that holiday seems to the flesh to be so expensive, will you make us to trust in Christ in such a way that we are not only willing to let go of the temporal trinkets of this world, but we even rejoice to do so, that we might pursue your glory and our joy in it. Teach us to be men and women and children who fulfill our chief end, to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.